In his commentary on this section, you don't often quote from commentaries, but I thought this from the South African commentator from another era, a man by the name of Geldenhuis, says this. For about 3 years, Jesus had, without intermission, ministered by word and act to the spiritual needs of the Jewish people in order to bring them to believe in him and thus to redemption and true life. In a manner equaled by none before him, he had cured hundreds and even thousands of the inhabitants of the Holy Land physically and had delivered many of them spiritually from the powers of darkness. Like a bright light shining in a pitch dark night, which dispels the darkness as far as its rays can reach, even so his activities among the people kindled a bright light in the life of the Jews. Some of the inhabitants of Palestine rejoiced in this light and allowed themselves to be illumined by it. But the people as a whole showed that they loved the darkness more than the light. And that was the reason why Jesus, notwithstanding the fact that he was the perfect man who in utter self-surrender served others, was at the end of his public ministry led away outside the city to be crucified. This is a tragic day. Palm Sunday, although it at first appeared to be a glorious event, as we have seen over the past weeks, degenerated very quickly. So that within the week, before the week was over, the one that they hailed as king, as Lord, as master, was dead. We've arrived this morning at the most influential, monumental 6 hours in the history of the world. It is actually the fulfillment of prophecy going back to the fall of man in the garden. It was at that time that God pronounced his curse upon the serpent. When he said to him, with respect to the seed that would come from the woman, he will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. This cross, yes, was the bruising of the heel of Jesus, a non-fatal wound. But this cross was ultimately the crushing of the head of the serpent. The final blow, which, although he didn't know it at the time, would be fatal to our enemy. And the cross, which would deliver us and for all people since that time from the death that we so deserved. It's Friday morning. Jesus has been through 6 trials, and we've spoken about them over the last couple of weeks. It has been a harrowing night. It has been a terrible ordeal. And Jesus has been sentenced to die. It is where we left off last week. Although being declared by the Roman authorities as completely innocent. And I was reading again through the crucifixion scene. I will spare you most of the details of it. In relationship to the suffering and agony that was experienced on the cross. But as I was preparing for it, I did ask myself the question, is there anything new here? That's always the dilemma of the preacher, you know. I'm supposed to get up here and then, for some of you who have experienced, I've read this, dozens and dozens and dozens of times since you were a child, and even if you came to the Lord later on in life, it's just a very, very, very familiar story. And the dilemma of the preacher again is always, what new wrinkle can I give to this that you have not heard before? How am I supposed to dress this up and make it creative so that you will find this most enlightening? And I could dig into the annals of the Old Testament to pick out a story that, oh, I didn't even know that was there, and I could, you know, teach you something. But I say, what do I teach you? We just go home. We know the text. It's like having your devotions, right? And you're in a certain place, and you go, I have read this before. And I came to the conclusion, what am I going to teach you? Probably nothing. But that's okay. What I'm going to do, hopefully, as I read it again, is to remind you. Because we are a forgetful lot. They say, especially in politics, the memory of the people in the country is very short. In a political campaign, and we've witnessed this, some of us in our own lives, opinion polls can swing very rapidly within the span of a week or two. And so, as we look at this text again this morning, that's what I have to offer you, is a reminder. And as I read it again, my heart was reminded. This is a powerful story. And so, if you've come to expecting something fanciful, I'd also suggest to you that if you read something from contemporary Christian authors that they have uncovered something that 2,000 years of Christianity has not yet uncovered, I would suggest that you have to be very careful. There's nothing new here. It's the old, old story. And so, Luke chapter 23, and we are at verse 56. Excuse me, 26. I know some of you say, oh, we'll be done real quick then. It's only one verse. But anyway. page 884 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. And as they led him away, being Jesus, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council and a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. The execution of Messiah. I want to look at this text this morning through what I would call 14 snapshots, 14 stills, pictures. I suppose in today's culture we might call them 14 Snapchats. Here are some photos that tell the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. So quickly, we won't spend a whole lot of time on each one, or we'll be here till 6 o'clock. And you could preach a sermon on each one of these four stills, but it'll help tell the story. Shot number one. I would have you see that Simon carried the cross for him. Simon carried the cross for him. Verse 26. They led him away. This is from Pilate's palace, the place where he had been sentenced to die. So on what they call today the Via Dolorosa, he's going through the streets of Jerusalem out to the place where they are going to execute him. It says on the way there that they seized one, Simon of Cyrene. He's coming home from the country, and they lay the cross on him to carry it behind Jesus. It's an interesting little vignette. I think Luke's the only one who mentions this. A man from the sidelines is brought into the event. Says he, he's coming in from the country. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know who he is. He just pops up in the story. And so you ask yourself, what's the meaning of this? Now, on one hand, one text that is brought to mind, and as I would remind us, that it says that we are all crucified with Christ, Paul writes, not I live, but Christ lives in me. And so here's perhaps a picture of one who's bearing the cross with Jesus, and maybe we can make a stretch in terms of application there, but I don't think that's the main point here. Perhaps peripherally it is, but Simon, it is interesting that if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 16, and verse 13, Paul is greeting the church in Rome at the end of his letter. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So what on earth does that have to do with this? Well, if you go to the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Simon, this one who is carrying the cross, is the father of two boys, Alexander and Rufus. And many suggest that if you put the pieces together, Mark, we know, travels with Paul. Mark is acquainted with Peter, and that's most of the foundation for his gospel message. And he mentions this who this the Simon is, and he connects them to these two people. And his only reason for mentioning these two people is that his writers would know who these two guys are. And it's really interesting that Paul then down the road talks about this Rufus, and the idea is that perhaps and very likely Rufus is the son of the Simon who carries the cross for Jesus. For why else would we note that? And I'm sorry, if you put those pieces together, this is really quite interesting that Simon somehow, somewhere in this story has very possibly been so impacted by the fact that he carries the cross of Christ, or at least the cross beam, that it makes such an impact upon him that he becomes a believer as a result of this. And this now is one line in the Christian story in the early church. And we ask ourselves the question, why does Simon show up? And the answer may very well be, this is simply the providential hand of God drawing a man to Christ and brings him right into the scene on the way to the cross. Is this circumstantial? Oh, just this guy, but why mention his name? Because even in the middle of the most horrific scene known to man, the Lord is working. And he continues to work that way, that he draws people, and we'll see that as we go through this story, into the scene of the cross. This is a powerful event and has dramatic repercussions. And I often think to myself that the Lord sometimes has some very interesting ways of drawing people to himself. Some circumstance, I just happened to be at this place, or I just, you know, two or three people happened to, I'd be working beside this, or this is my neighbor, and the Lord is working. And I would suggest to you that even as I prayed earlier, that perhaps the Lord has put you something to go, why do I have to work with this guy? Well, maybe the Lord wants you to work with this guy. Or why is this person my neighbor? Or no, it's just the circumstances of life where we can have an influence. Simon, this is no accident. He just happens to be coming in for the country and you get to carry the cross. And I'm wondering for all his life how this didn't make an impact, even to the point of him becoming a believer. But can you imagine that all your life you had the privilege of carrying the cross of Jesus? And do we not still have that privilege? We are called to carry crosses, to die to self, to fulfill, Paul says in himself, the sufferings of our Lord. That sometimes if we are beaten, if we are abused, if we are ridiculed, that's part of the price we're willing to pay to carry his cross. Wonderful story. Now, aside from that main conjecture is the main matter, and that is the condition of Christ. That still is the main focal point here. He is so beaten. He's finished physically from all that he has gone through in the previous hours. He can't even carry a crossbeam. He's stumbling. He falls. Let's not lose the focus on why Simon even has to carry this. He's incapable of doing it. He's pulverized. So we have Simon who carries the cross for him. Secondly, I would have you see that women cried on account of him. Women cried on account of him, verses 27 to 31. I don't think these are his followers. These are the bystanders. And as he's walking down the street on carrying this cross, and it's a terrible scene, it says there are women that are alongside the road. There's this entourage. And they're aghast, perhaps overwhelmed by this scene. Probably knowing something of who Jesus is and going, this doesn't make any sense. Isn't this the wonderful man? Isn't this the king? Isn't this the great teacher? And so they seem to be somewhat sympathetic. It's a terrible and an unjust scene. It is senseless. What I find remarkable is the response of Jesus. Somehow, in the middle of his own suffering, his heart goes still out to these people. The self-control is absolutely remarkable. He maintains complete control of the situation, even though he is physically completely finished. And he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Because of this rejection, terrible judgment is coming. And he says, and this is to Jewish women for whom the greatest joy is their children. This is their prodigy. This is the ongoing of the family line. If you were barren, that was considered to be just the worst thing that could happen to you. And he said, the days are going to be coming that you'll wish you didn't have children. Because you'll see the agony and the suffering that they will be going through. And how blessed it will be for those who don't have children because they don't have to worry about their kids. And we know in 70 AD when the Romans overran Jerusalem, it was a horrific scene. Suffering, starvation, slaughter. Say up to 1 million in Jerusalem died. He'll say the time is coming when you'll wish the mountains would fall on you. And he's quoting the Old Testament. You just want to die. So you're crying for me, cry for yourself, cry for this nation. He says, if the fire happens in the green, what will it do when the wood is tinder? The idea, it's a proverbial Jewish saying that suggests if by the innocent Jesus meets such a fate, what will be the fate of the guilty Jerusalem? If this they do to me when I'm innocent, what will God do in response to this, to the guilty? And again, we know that 40 years later, the terrible fate fell upon these people. And for 2,000 years, that place was desolate. But God never gives up on his people. They're back. But the story and the lesson is still the judgment that is certain for those who reject Messiah. For those who, in this situation, put him to death and wanted nothing to do with him. Simon carried the cross for him. Women cried on account of him. Thirdly, true criminals were condemned with him. Two criminals were condemned with him. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Isaiah 53:12, and this is so much, and this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be reading it on Good Friday morning. In preparation, read it and see the fulfillment of a prophetic text that was written. Ooh. Hundreds and hundreds of years before the event. It says in Isaiah 53:12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. It's exactly what took place. You say, why? For the very same reason there are four women mentioned in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 12 and Matthew chapter 1. And they remind us of, this isn't that women are sinful, the men were involved in this, but they remind us of terrible situations of sin that Jesus was willing to identify with in his own line. And so he dies the same way. He dies associating with criminals because he became a criminal. He dies on a criminal's cross. And thus he's hung between criminals. How fitting. Do you see the picture here? And it's very specific. He's hung between them, with them. It drips with meaning. And as we talked last week, whose cross is he dying on? The cross of Barabbas, the third criminal. But he took the place of Barabbas. The substitutionary atonement is all told in this picture. Again, Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Please the Lord to bruise him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is the tragedy of the cross in that sense, but the blessing that on that cross between two criminals, he died in the place of a criminal. He dies in your place. He dies in my place. That's a truth that should never become familiar for us. Never should grow old. Two criminals were condemned with him. I would remind you, he was completely innocent. 4, the Romans crucified him. The Romans crucified him. It doesn't tell us much about this. It doesn't go, and they grabbed his arms and put them on the piece of wood, and then they grabbed the nail, and they took the hammer, and bang, 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 bang. And then they took the other arm, and it doesn't say all of that. Then they put it in the ground, and, you know, if you wanted to be dramatic and graphic, that's what you would do to remind us of the agony of the cross, physically speaking. But what does it say? Verse 33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, and there's debate from what that means, Calvary, Golgotha, in different languages, probably in the side of the hill or something, there's this image. All it says is, there they crucified him. That's all. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. Not a big explanation. Simply, they crucified him. It is horrific. I've, in some instances, given extended descriptions on crucifixion to make the point. I just simply read one paragraph and I won't go on. This is actually from Wikipedia. Good job. It simply says the length of time required to reach death through crucifixion could range from hours to days, depending on method, the victim's health, and the environment. A literature review, it says, identified scholarly support for several possible causes of death. And medical experts have investigated how you died. Could be cardiac rupture, your heart just explodes. Heart failure, hypovolemic shock, acidosis, asphyxia, arrhythmia, and pulmonary embolism. You go home and look at all those things. Death could result from any combination of these factors or from other causes, including sepsis, following infection due to the wounds caused by the nails or by the scourging that often preceded crucifixion, eventual dehydration, or animal predation. The greatest or the most popular theory on this is basically you suffocate to death because you can no longer pull yourself up to breathe. And eventually the blood pressure goes up so high that your heart just basically explodes. That's crucifixion. They say that there is no more torturous way to kill a man. And as I said last week, I don't think ultimately that that's the issue here. And we can get really hung up on the physical torture. But that isn't the main point. And so it only simply says they crucified him. The physical component wasn't the focus. The spiritual component was. The physical wasn't the worst. Many died that way. Many faced death that way with fortitude. That was not the worst. And yet, immediately afterwards, note the response of Jesus. He's hanging on a cross, and he asks his Father to extend his mercy and grace upon the people who are doing this. He could have called for legions of angels to rescue him at any moment, Scripture tells us. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They had no idea what they were doing. God actually answered that prayer because he's asked the Lord to extend them grace. And God could have and probably should have wiped them out immediately. That the aftershocks on that cross could have been God just saying, enough, you're done. But he gives them yet 40 years to repent. Our God is long-suffering, patient, not waiting for anyone, wishing that anyone should perish. This is remarkable. The love of our Lord for lost people as he hangs there. I don't understand that at all. Fifthly, soldiers cast lots for his garments. Soldiers cast lots for his garments. Verse 34 simply says they cast lots to divide his garments. This was common practice among the soldiers on a dying man on a cross. This is the end. He has no more need for these clothes. They'll wrap him in something else when they bury him, if they in fact do bury the guy. But they are casting lots for his clothes. And this is, you know, the pictures we see are try to protect modesty, but I'll tell you, there was nothing modest about this. He's hanging there naked. Probably not way up there, but probably at eye level so everybody can see him. This is the ultimate, not only in torture, but in gross humiliation. He died without even a stitch of clothes on. And then they gamble for his garments. A fulfillment of Psalm 22, 17 and 18. Don't have time to look at that this morning. But I'm reminded of Hebrews 12, 2, where it says that he endured the cross, despising its shame. He looked beyond that to the product of what was happening there, that he was, that should have been my shame and your shame. I deserve that. Soldiers cast lots for his garments. Sixthly, the rulers chastised him. The rulers chastised him in verses 35 to 38. Hey! You saved others. Can't save yourself, can ya? They're mocking him. Big joke, Jesus. King of the Jews. The The offering of sour wine is also a fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, where they offer him bitter wine. Another fulfillment. So much of this is fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And then they put an inscription above the cross. Or perhaps, in some situations, they hang it around the guy's neck. Even as he's going down the road to his execution, they would put the crime there as a warning. You do this, this is what's going to happen to you. I think it's John who says, it's in three languages. Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. King of the Jews. King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. What's the point? Well, one, to ridicule him. Here's the King of the Jews. Jews. But also to poke a finger in the eye of the religious leaders. Here's your king. Because they wanted him to change it. They said to Pilate, can you change it, make it say, he said he was the King of the Jews. And he says, what I've written, I've written. That sign is prophetic. But he wanted to get even with those guys because he knew Jesus shouldn't be up there. Again, three languages. Some suggest this. Three languages, Aramaic for the religious folk, Greek for the cultural elite, and for the world around, and Latin for the powerful. The King of the Jews for all people. And what was meant to be mockery, in fact, is prophetic truth. For here did hang the King of the Jews, but more than that, the King of the world. And the irony can't be lost. What they wrote was true. Here hung the King. 7. One criminal challenged him. Verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us while you're at it. He's joining in with the men down there. If you're the Messiah, get down! Well, this doesn't make any sense. If you can get down, why on earth would you hang here? That's a good question. And we know the answer. For you. And for me. This guy's angry. His only hope is the guy beside who won't do anything about it. That's frustrating, isn't it? It is a bit of a reminder, too, what will take place at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 16:11, it talks about God's judgment coming upon people, and even at the end, people will curse God. He's dying, and he still is cursing, shaking his fist. He has a last chance. And what a tragedy. The most tragic thing I've ever experienced in life is old people, some on their deathbed, will not submit. They go out angry. They say when you get old, you either get better or bitter. What a tragedy. Even when the end is, you know, when you're young, you think you got forever. But when you're 99, you ain't got forever. And I'll tell you, this guy hanging on a cross, he ain't got forever. The chances of getting down are zero. It said when you saw a man carrying a cross, you knew he wasn't coming back. The Bible warns us to not harden our hearts. Oh, someday. You do that too often, you know what happens to Pharaoh? Then God ends up hardening his heart. One criminal challenged him. Eight, the other criminal was contrite before him. The other criminal was contrite before him. Verses 40 to 43. At first, according to Matthew's account, he ridiculed Jesus. But something happened on that cross. Something in what Jesus was saying and how Jesus, there was something about this man. We don't know what it was, but it changed the heart of one of the criminals. He has a front row seat to the event. He observes. And he expresses, as he's convicted, remorse, and he confesses, and he pleads for acceptance. This is a nutshell of the gospel on the cross. I deserve this. I need you. Will you remember me? Because you don't deserve this. And this is a deathbed confession. This is a deathbed salvation. But there's always time. There's always hope. His heart's been changed, and that's the key. You know, you need to say just the right words and utter, well, you get the prayer just right? No, this is his heart. It expresses his need and is reaching out to someone who can meet that need. And Jesus sees the heart. And our Lord is more than ready and willing to receive all those who just simply, and this is the hardest thing, is to say, I deserve that. And people don't want to say, I deserve that. No, I don't deserve that. Yes, you do. But he let go of his pride. The other guy couldn't let go of his pride. And those two guys represent all of humanity. No and yes. Jesus looks and he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That man got up, headed for hell, and he died before sundown in paradise with Jesus. What a remarkable story. And it tells us, too, that there's always hope. It's never too late till you gasp that last breath. It also answers the theology that some would suggest that there's something called soul sleep. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. You die and then you're in a non-existence until Jesus comes again. Point people to this verse. Jesus didn't say, you're going to go into a time of soul sleep now, and then when I come again, then I'm going to wake you up and I'll take you to heaven. What does he say? Today, paradise. There's beauty on the cross. 9. Two signs characterized his death. Two signs characterized his death. Now, what were they? Verses 44 and 45. One, 3 hours of darkness from noon till 3. Someone said this reflects, quote unquote, the pangs of hell itself. As Jesus carrying our sins, as he says, is forsaken by the Father. You ask me, what did that mean? I have no idea. How can God be separated or forsaken by himself? I don't know how this worked. I don't know what he experienced. Only that he's carrying all the sin of the world that has ever been committed on himself. From the greatest mass murderer and serial killer and rapist and Hitler and Mussolini and the Aga Khan, and on we go. And all that sin is on him, and God is judging him. And all of God's wrath is poured on him. And it's dark. That's black. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I do not understand the depth of that statement. To be at least sense this forsakenness by God. For God cannot look upon sin, which he was carrying. And all its darkness was on him. And all of God's wrath is poured out on him, this sacrificial lamb. Then talks about the rending of the temple curtain. Matthew says it's preceded by an earthquake. And it says that the temple is torn from top to bottom, which means that man didn't tear the curtain, God tore the curtain. What is the curtain representing? The division between God and man. Only the high priest from Israel could go behind that curtain once a year. But now God says it's finished. And that's all a part of Jesus' statement there. Man now has access to God because of what Jesus has done. There's no more curtain. There's no more barrier. And anyone has access. This encapsulates the gospel message. Darkness, the cross, Jesus carrying sin, which satisfies the wrath of God so everyone could have access to him. 10, Jesus committed his spirit to his Father. Jesus committed his spirit to his Father. And he says, it is finished. Salvation is accomplished. It's done. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, it's done. There's no more having to go back over and over and over and over again and hoping those sins are forgiven and those are forgiven. And it's done. It is finished. And so when we say in some circles that the bread becomes the body of Jesus again and you need to take it because that's really him, so he's crucified all over again, that's blasphemous. It's done. This sacrifice, it says in Hebrews 10, is acceptable to God. God was pleased with it. This is the perfect sacrifice. 11, a centurion confessed him. Verse 47, a centurion confessed him. It's expanded upon in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. Matthew 27, 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Does the cross move you? This man, this Roman soldier, was moved by the cross to such a degree, he said, this is the Son of God. Did you know that three people became Christians because of the cross? At the cross. Before the cross, Simon. On the cross, the criminal. Following the cross, the centurion. A Jew, a rebel, and a Gentile. representing all man. The power of the cross, we sing. Jesus, Paul says, I will not glory in anything except the cross. The cross has the power to save. Nothing else has the power to save. And Paul talks about preaching the cross. Billy Graham often said that. I preach the cross because the power is in the cross. Centurion confessed him. 12. The crowd was concerned after he died. The crowd was concerned after he died. It says that they returned home in verses 48 and 49, beating their breasts. This scene can't help but leave an impact in one way or another. It was darkness. There was an earthquake. This was an innocent man. And many people to this day respond this way. Oh, what a terrible thing that they executed Jesus, that wonderful man. It's mystifying and it's tragic. But for most, it's simply that. How awful that this nice man was killed. Now, some suggest that this is a preparation for the day of Pentecost, for the preaching of the disciples after he ascends, that they're ready because of what they experience. I don't know. That's conjecture. But it is a horrible scene. Doesn't say what happened to all these people. In verse 49, it says, his followers simply observed the events and they were stunned. But there's more coming. Verse 13. Joseph committed his body to the grave. Joseph committed his body to the grave. In verses 50 to 54, we have the story of Joseph, it says, of Arimathea. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, interestingly enough. Describes it as the council. This is the ruling Jewish body of 70 men. It says that they all gave their consent to Jesus being executed. Was he absent? Did he abstain? Was he in the corner? We're not sure. There was another. It says in John that Nicodemus helped. So even in the context of this massive opposition among the religious leaders, God still had a remnant there. God always has a remnant in the places that he chooses. And maybe in the place that you're placed, you're that remnant. Noah stood alone. He was the only guy. This takes guts to do what Joseph does. He asks for the body to bury it. Now, there's a risk. There's coming out. Are we willing to risk our reputation? This could have cost him a seat in the Sanhedrin. He asks for the body and he lays it in the tomb. Also fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9, which says that they would place the body of this suffering servant in the tomb of the rich. It says he's a rich man. But he also gives up of his best for his Lord. Do we give up of our best for the Lord? It's late Friday afternoon. It says in verse 54, they need to do a quick burial before the sun goes down and the Sabbath begins. Scene 14, some women considered the tomb into which he was placed. Some women considered the tomb into which he was placed. Verses 55 and 56. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Why does it say that? Why give the details and the specifics? Because of what would occur 36 hours later. The women knew where the tomb was. They didn't make a mistake and go to the wrong one. In fact, they're so detailed that they say they even know how the body was laid in there because they want to go and anoint it again on Sunday morning with spices to complete the embalming process. And they go home. Prepare the embalming ingredients for after the Sabbath. This always makes me shudder. They had no clue. No hint as to what they would find there the next time they came. That's next Sunday. It's not a boring story. It changed the world. It continues to change the world. What do we learn? This was no mistake. The Bible says he was slain from the foundation of the world. This was in the plan of God. That's why he hung there. He carried our sin. On him, it says, was laid the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we are healed. That's spiritually speaking. And ultimately, we will be completely healed. Thirdly, the rejection of his substitutionary atonement and sacrifice means judgment. We dare not pass it by, but the reception of it brings life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story. And we pray that as we enter this week, we would remember what you did. And that we are the benefactors for those who have received him of this great gift. May we be willing to, if we haven't never done that, confess and to receive this gift on our behalf. But maybe in this week also anticipate the fact that you were not left in the tomb, but you were raised 2 days later. May we anticipate Easter as well, the resurrection of our Lord. For our Savior lives. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.